Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
John chapter 6, I think, is one of the most intriguing passages in all the Bible. It starts off with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And, you know, some preacher comes along and feeds 5,000 men and their families. That will get a lot of attention. And so they wanted to hear what he had to say. And so Jesus delivers this long explanation of who he is and what he's about. And then you get to, it's a long chapter, you get to verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. And the consensus of the crowd is, wow, those are hard sayings. I liked the free lunch. But this isn't sounding right. Can you explain it a little clearer? And so then Jesus explains it a little clearer. And then you get to verse 66, and you know what happens? Most everyone walks away. It's like, he really was saying what I thought he was saying. Free lunch or not, I'm out of here. And then, you know, you can just imagine. I mean, he fed 5,000 men and their families, and he has successfully emptied the church. And the only ones that are there are his 12 disciples and, you know, the entourage that kind of went with them. So it was reduced down to, you know, a few dozen people, maybe 40 at the most. And Jesus said, "You guys leaving too?" And you remember what Peter said? "Where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life." They were all in. I love that passage. But one of the things that passage tells us is that it is hard to follow Jesus. I mean, when you really and truly think about what he has said about us, and you seek to live that out in a time like 2022, it's hard. And no wonder, and you've had to see this, if you pay attention to just church in general, you've had to see this, no wonder there is that huge temptation to kind of avoid the hard things in the Bible. To make it sound a little more palatable, to be less harsh, to be a little bit more broad, to tone it down. And you know what? That would be a big mistake. That would be like Jesus saying, "Well, okay, maybe I can back off and not really tell you that I'm God and you're sinners." It wouldn't have worked. He had to be clear. We have to be clear. And so all of that makes it difficult. I mean, do you remember one of the last things Jesus said to the disciples before they left the upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he got arrested and then ultimately crucified the next day? One of the last things he said to the disciples in John chapter 16 was this: "In this world, you will have trouble." There's going to be a lot of suffering. There's going to be a lot of pain. There's going to be a lot of obstacles. Earlier in the talk, he said, "They're going to hate you, but don't worry. They hate you because they hated me. They actually hate me, and because you're with me, they hate you." But I mean, think about it. I mean, Jesus is just forecasting that life's going to be tough. So here's the question. Is there any encouragement along the way? What is there that I can grab on to, you can grab on to as followers of Jesus and say, okay, I can stay faithful. I can stay true to the message. I don't need to compromise because I've got this. Well, today we're going to look at, I think, one of the biggest of those encouragements. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And actually what we're going to do today is look at the transfiguration of Jesus. But I want to start with the backstory because this just really lays it out as to what's going on here. We're about 6 months away from the crucifixion. Okay? And Jesus has the disciples up in Caesarea Philippi, which is the northernmost part of the country. He is as far away from Jerusalem as he possibly could be and still be within the country. Okay? So he is as far away from Jerusalem, the place where they're going to crucify him. And he's got his disciples. And what does he do? They're sitting around the campfire talking. It's probably just Jesus and the 12, maybe just a few others. And Jesus says, who do you guys think I am? And someone said, well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're this. Some people say you're a prophet. And Jesus said, no, I don't care what the people think. Who do you guys say that I am? Now look at chapter 8, verse 29. He continued questioning them. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you're the Christ. Matthew adds in that Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think you're it. You're the Messiah. You're the one that all of history has been pointing towards. Well, look what goes on. Look at verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that was kind of one of his nicknames that he liked to apply to himself. He got that from Daniel 7. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I mean, whoa. Peter just comes out and says, I think you are the Messiah, the Christ, the one that all of history has been pointing towards. And Jesus said, good. Okay. You got that. We're going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. I mean, that does not sound like a recipe for success. And you probably are familiar with this passage and can finish the story here. I mean, Peter starts pushing back. No, this does not work. This is not the way to win friends and influence people. I mean, death equals failure. Suffering equals, a lack of success. I mean, no, this is not the way it works. Jesus, let me help you out here. We don't need to be going there to die. We need to be going there to take over. And then what does Jesus say? No, get behind me, Satan. And then he says, hey, listen to me. Whoever wants to follow me, he's got to take up his cross. He's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what he said in verse 34. He summoned the multitude, the disciples and the multitude, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, he's going to lose it. And whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. I mean, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? I mean, Jesus is saying, hey, it is going to be tough. And it's going to require you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. I mean, they were familiar enough with how people were executed. They knew that taking up your cross meant you were going out to die. Huge sacrifice. And so all of a sudden, these people are pretty deflated, to say the least. Peter said, "We believe you're the Messiah. We believe you're the King. We believe you're the one that all of history is pointed towards. And now you're saying you're going to Jerusalem to die. And it sounds to me like you're saying we got to go there prepared to die ourselves, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and die." So all of that to say, you know where the disciples were at the start of chapter 9? Look at this screen. The disciples were in desperate need of a convincing and dramatic affirmation that Jesus continues to be the God's agent for redemption. I mean, these guys needed a encouragement pill in the worst way, because it's like they had just invested all of their money in this scheme, and Jesus just said, "Hey, we're going to Jerusalem and we're going to lose it all." They forgot that part about he'll rise again. I mean, they just fixated on the suffering and the death and all that stuff. And so what do they need? They need some affirmation. You ever get to that point in your life when you need some affirmation? You've been walking with the Lord. You've been hanging with the Lord. You've been doing what you think is what God wants. And you're just tired because the results aren't there. It was supposed to be sweeter. It was supposed to, you know, just be more enjoyable to stay faithful to the Lord, to trust and obey, to be that kind of parent that the Bible calls me to be that kind of spouse that the Bible calls me to be that kind of employer that the Bible calls me to be that kind of employee that the Bible calls me to. The more I do what the Bible says in my marriage, my parenting, my employment, my spending, my savings, my personal life, the harder it gets. And I'm just kind of, I mean, there's no results. I mean, I've been faithful to this marriage and it ain't happening. I mean, I'm doing exactly what Scripture tells me to do as a spouse and it doesn't seem like it's working. I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do as a child, and it just seems like my parents are getting weirder and weirder and weirder and harder to obey. I'm doing exactly what I think I'm supposed to be doing as a parent, and that kid just has nothing going on. And there's no joy. You're out of gas. You ever got to that point? That's where the disciples were. These guys are as far away from Jerusalem as they possibly could be and still be in the land. And Jesus dropped a bomb and said, "What we're doing is we're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me." And they had just said, "Hey, you're the Messiah. We really believe you." You know, like we saw last week, John and James, they walked away from a pretty good business. Peter and Andrew, they walked away from their boat that evidently had been successful enough to provide them with a living. Matthew, I mean, he burned his bridge. He walked away from the IRS and quit collecting taxes with all those government benefits. These people walked away from all of that, and they just found out that this guy that they really believe in is going to go to Jerusalem and die. What did they need? They needed some convincing and dramatic affirmation. Well, look at chapter 9. Because you know what that convincing and dramatic affirmation that they needed? It was what we call the transfiguration. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus is wrapping up this discussion, he said, "Hey, look, some of you are going to actually see the end of the game. Some of you are actually going to see the kingdom. He wasn't saying they were going to live long enough to see it, but somehow, dramatically, God was going to provide them with a vision of how the game ends, what the final scoreboard is. Look at verse 2. And 6 days later, so Mark is definitely connecting it to this discussion that we just summarized, this backstory that we just summarized. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the big three, and he brought them to a high mountain by themselves. Now, Matthew tells this story, Mark tells this story, Luke tells this story. We could have gone to any one of those passages to use as our basic passage, but I chose to go to Mark. But the other passages, Mark and Luke, they provide some details. Jesus basically said, hey, Peter, James, and John, let's go up the mountain and we're going to pray. And, you know, maybe he invited all of them to go up the mountain, but only Peter, James, and John went, you know. And, but they went up the mountain to pray, and they actually go up the mountain and they are praying. But what normally happens when disciples pray? They fall asleep. So Luke says, Peter, James, and John got up to the top and started to pray with Jesus, and they took a nap. And what is it that woke them up? Look at verse 2, the very end. And he was transfigured before them. Jesus was transfigured before them. And look at the description here. This is so cool in verse 3. And his garment became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I mean, he was brilliant. That word transfiguration is the Greek word metamorphes or something like that. And basically it's what the one we get the English word from, obviously. And basically it talks about an internal change that shines out. And so get the image. This is not God in heaven putting a huge spotlight on Jesus. This is like the light that is inside of Jesus shining out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 said that Jesus' body was like the veil. Remember how the temple had a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place? And inside the Holy Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was and the Shekinah glory of God and this brilliance that shined out. And there was this huge veil that separated it so that, you know, if you went in the holy place, you didn't get incinerated by the glory, the light, the brilliance that was just on the other side of that curtain, the veil. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he talks about Jesus' body being the veil that cloaked his glory. And so what is it that's happening here? Somehow, God is like just taking that flesh, that body, that veil, and just parting it so that a little bit of the glory pierces out. And that's what woke up Peter, James, and John. Can you imagine? They've taken this long hike, they get to the top, they're supposed to be praying, they fall asleep, all three of them, they fall asleep, and they wake up because there is Jesus in this incredible brilliance, but it's not this light that's shining down on him. He is glowing. You know, I was thinking about it this morning. You know, if you ever look at Renaissance art, and it will show pictures of Jesus. I love there's one in particular that shows Jesus as an infant in the manger. And Mary and Joseph and the shepherds are gathered around, and it's like the artist, I forget which artist it was, but one of them painted it in such a way so that all the light that is on Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, it's coming from Jesus. It's like he's the source of light. That's what's happening here. And all of a sudden, brilliant like the sun, like lightning, Jesus is glowing. Look at that. What happens here? Verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. It's an interesting question. Why Moses and Elijah? Why were they there? And notice, it's not like Jesus had to introduce them. Maybe in heaven you won't need name tags. Maybe in heaven you'll know everybody. And everybody will know you. And we'll know each other's stories. Nobody had to say to Peter, James, and John, that's Moses. Get out of town. That ain't Moses. That's just some other guy on a hike. No. They knew that that was Moses and that was Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? You know what the honest answer is? We don't know. But we can make some good guesses. Let me tell you probably one of the better answers. Moses, I mean, the guy wrote 20-25% of the Old Testament. That's pretty significant. He's the guy that brokered the deal between Jacob's family that became Israel, the nation of Israel, and God. He's the one that brought the Ten Commandments down. He's the one that instituted the constitution of the nation of Israel, the how they were to function, the book of Leviticus. I mean, Moses is the lawgiver. He is huge. Arguably, probably one of the most biggest figures in all of the Old Testament. Why Elijah? Well, Elijah never wrote a book. But why Elijah? Probably Elijah because of all the prophets, he seems to be the one that just most fiercely fought that spiritual adultery of idolatry. You know, and he's the one that stood on Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven. He's the one that smoked all those pagan soldiers that we referred to last week. Elijah was huge. I mean, the guy never died. According to 2 Kings chapter 1, a chariot of fire came down. He got in it, took off. Never had to die. So Moses and Elijah show up. Maybe Peter and James and John looked at them, and obviously they're there primarily for Peter, James, and John's sake. But maybe they were there for another reason. We'll come back to them here in just a minute. But this is kind of interesting. In Luke, one of the details Luke says is that when the disciples woke up, remember they were sleeping, they wake up, Jesus is brilliant, Elijah's there, Moses is there, and they were talking with Jesus. Do you remember what they were talking with Jesus about? His departure. And it might have been that they, for the first time, in reality, were getting clued into the fact that, no, the kingdom is not now. The kingdom is actually going to get kicked down the road a while. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to go back to heaven. But someday I will come back and establish that kingdom. Jesus, when they woke up, was discussing with Moses and Elijah about his departure. And we would assume his second coming. Well, look at the passage. Look at verse 5. Peter sees Moses, sees Elijah. And Peter answered and said, you know, remember Peter's always saying stuff that, you know, seems a little goofy. And he says, Rabbi, teacher, man, it's good that we're here. And Jesus is like, whoa, wish I'd have thought of that, you know. Let us make three tabernacles or booths. And let us make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, what's that about? Don't be too hard on Peter. You know what he was saying? Wow! The kingdom is here. Because remember that the Feast of Booths, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, was that feast, that holiday in the fall, where Jews would make a little hut out in the backyard. And they would go live in that booth or that tabernacle or that tent. And in remembrance of those Jews who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, hoping to someday get into paradise, get into the land. And so it was this feast, this holiday, whose primary purpose was to remind them that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures lie somewhere beyond the blue. We're on our way to the kingdom. And Peter is saying, the kingdom's here. Let's have a feast of tabernacles. Let's have a feast of booths like none other, because it's here. Man, we even got Moses and Elijah. That's what the booths were all about. We'll go back to the passage. Verse 7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and then a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Just like at his baptism 3 years earlier. God the Father is speaking, and he is speaking to Peter, James, and John, and saying, this is my son. You know, what was it? 6, 7, 8, 9 days earlier, Peter said, we think you're the Christ. We think you're the Christ. That's why we've walked away. And then ever since then, Jesus has been talking about all this really, really hard stuff. Like, we're going to Jerusalem, we're going to die. And by the way, you, if you really want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In this world, you will have trouble, difficulty. They're going to hate you, but remember, they're hating you because they mostly hate me. And what is it we said? We said these guys needed a convincing and dramatic affirmation that Jesus really was who he said he was. So that's why this has all happened. So let me just kind of try to pull it all together and just answer that question that's on the screen there. How in the world can this help us? Now, to answer that question, let's just ask the question, how in the world did this help Peter, James, and John? And by the way, look at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he gave them strict orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Don't even go tell Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, or Matthew either. You three, keep it to yourself. And boy, you better guess that when they were alone, they probably discussed it thoroughly. But I would hope that when the Son of Man or when the Son of God looks at you and says, don't you say a word about this. Hopefully, even Peter, James, and John were smart enough to say, okay, I ain't going to tell my wife, you know. I mean, they kept it to themselves. And why did Jesus do that? Probably because he knew he wanted the other disciples to have their leaders, Peter, James, and John, being all in, because they needed to be all in. And Peter and James and John had something. They were holding a card. They were holding the ace of spades. But no one else knew it, because we saw him in his glory. And what in the world did this do for them? Well, we saw what it did for James. I mean, I think it'd be a safe assumption that one of the reasons James was willing to die for Jesus, like we saw him die last week, get his head chopped off in Acts 12, is because he not only saw Jesus rise from the dead, he saw Jesus as the King of the kingdom. Man, his eyes were still blinded by the brilliance. I mean, that memory never got out of his head. John, same thing. John actually wrote about it. John chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter said, "We were on the mountain and we saw him in all his honor." And then he goes on to talk about the truthfulness of God's word. How do I know this thing is true? Peter's saying, "I saw him. I saw him in his glory." I mean, this thing was huge. How did this help Peter, James, and John? Man, this gave them the view, the vision they needed to be faithful all the way to the end. For one of them, that end was live till you're 95, have lots of opposition, write 20% of the New Testament, and then they'll kill you. His name was John. For one of them, it's preach in some of the most antagonistic environments you can ever find, but fiercely preach the gospel. Go do a whole bunch of things that are going to really push the categories, like lead a couple Gentiles to Christ and faith and truth in the gospel. But stay faithful to me. But ultimately, you're going to get to Rome and they're going to want to kill you on a cross just like they killed me. And Peter, in humility, decided to do it upside down, according to tradition. And he died. And of course, we saw James. "You guys are all going to die for me. James, you go first." But you know, Peter, James, and John weren't the only ones up on the mountain, were they? With Jesus. And here's what I want to focus in on and just kind of get you to think about this. And maybe this can be some of the stuff you think about over the next couple hours or even the next couple days. What did this mean to Elijah? What did this mean to Moses? Remember, I said we're going to come back to them. Because I think sometimes we gloss over it and we forget. You know, we think of Elijah, and he's this man's man, this guy that wasn't afraid to do much of anything, and so fierce. But do you remember Elijah's life actually wasn't, it didn't end all that spectacularly. I mean, in reality, Elijah died or went to heaven kind of a broken guy. I mean, he was out of gas. If you're not familiar with his life, I don't have the time to fully tell you, but Elijah had his biggest moment and it was followed by his biggest failure. I mean, he thought he was bringing the kingdom to Israel, and it was rejected, and Jezebel threatened him, and he ran for his life. And if you remember the story, God tried to get his attention. God never actually succeeded in getting his attention. In the end of it, when it was all done, all this dramatic stuff that God did, Elijah said, "I'm all alone. I'm the only one that's following you." I mean, that guy was discouraged. That guy was discouraged. I honestly think that the reason maybe that he went to heaven without dying and there was the chariots of fire that he got on right there in front of Elisha, I think that was actually more for Elisha's sake than it was Elijah. Because I think maybe God wanted to send a signal to Elisha that, you know what? Be all in, because you're on the winning side. You are you can be victorious in your faithfulness to me. Elijah died a discouraged broken guy. And maybe in God's grace, God had Elijah come back and get to see the king. You ever been discouraged? You ever gotten ready to quit? You're out of gas. You're sick of this marriage. You're sick of these kids. You're sick of this job. You're sick of this strapped budget. I don't like my job description, the stuff I have to do. I'm not sure I can make it all the way through. That's how Elijah was. And what did God in his grace do? He brought Elijah back, and Elijah got to see the king. Have you seen the king? That's what you need. Circumstances, many times tell you to quit. The king says, I have overcome. Let's think about Moses. We all know a whole bunch about Moses, but probably one of the details most all of us know too is he never got in the land. Remember, he did all this incredible stuff, those 10 plagues on Egypt, and brought the law down, wrote the Pentateuch, and, you know, manna came down from heaven. He oversaw the construction of the tabernacle, building the ark, the whole thing, and all that stuff. And, you know, he hit the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. Water still came out. Everyone thought it was a great spiritual success, but what was it? It was disobedience. Moses, in his anger, was so mad at those people, he smacked the rock when God said, I just want you to speak to them. And it kind of seems harsh, but that was like the final straw. And God said, do not sin against me, Moses. And for this reason, Moses never got into the land. Where does the book of Deuteronomy end? Moses climbs Mount Nebo and he looks from Moab across the Jordan River into the land. And God miraculously allowed him to see all of the land, but he never got to go there. He dies on the mountain, just 10 miles short. And you know, we always say Moses never got to the land. That's what I used to think until about 3 weeks ago. Did Moses get to the land? Yeah. Who got him to the land? The King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ, the one who was going to die to pay for those stupid sins that mess up our life, and sometimes we carry them to our grave. You know, I think this thing encouraged Peter, James, and John, but it must have really encouraged a discouraged Elijah and maybe a disappointed Moses, because Moses got to the land. And you know what? If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you're going to get to the land. Not because you're so wonderful or God just can't have a land without you, but because you got a Savior, a King, in His brilliance, whose glory has been veiled, but He's going to be the Son of God who dies in your place. You discouraged? You disappointed? The King in His glory is the answer. I mean, when we focus on Jesus, I think Jesus wants to provide us with the oomph, the convincing and dramatic proof of who He is. You know, that's why I thought it was important for us maybe today to conclude our time really focusing on the primary thing that Jesus did for us. When He died on the cross for us. We're going to take communion. And if you're here today and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, this is a time for you. We take bread, we take the cup. The bread represents the the body of Jesus Christ, that veil that got spread open so the glory could come out. But it was that veil that died in our place. His blood, the cup represents that, that was washed away our sins. And so if you're here today and you have trusted Christ as Savior, I want to invite you to participate with us. I'm going to ask the guys that took the offering, if you'll also come up and then help us distribute the elements. As they come, let me pray and then take some bread and a cup, hold them. We'll partake together here in just a few moments. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to think about the encouragement that you want to give us along the way. And Lord, I thank you for bringing back Moses and Elijah. Father, because there are many times we are discouraged. There's many times we're disappointed. I feel like we've blown it irreparably. Truth of the matter is, Father, it's all remedied in Jesus Christ. And Father, today, as we just take a few moments to remember the sacrifice that he made on our behalf so that we could have eternal life, I pray, Father, that in these next few moments, we truly would remember what he did for us. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.